The deacons and wives, they come in the morning, and others as well, and prepare in the morning, before the morning service, get things ready for snacks. If you've missed out on snacks, you need to come just a little bit earlier. If you have not had the experience of coming to the first service, it was very, very touching, very meaningful today. Leads, I think, into this very, very well, which I guess I have to get ready here. You know, Larry, not only does he do the sound along with Robert in the sound booth, but Larry comes and cuts the lawn. Did you know that? Did you know that? There's a lot of people that do different kinds of jobs behind the scenes, and I'm so very, very grateful with the LaMab family of servants is what we are together, and that makes it a very special fellowship. Okay, let's see. Let's try it one more time here. I'm very grateful that we were allowed to be away for a couple of events that took place recently. One was the 100th anniversary of Stainer Camp. Now, you might not know where Stainer is. It's a little town to the west of Barrie. And in that little town, almost smack in the middle, is a church camp that my dear wife attended many, many years ago. Not 100 years ago, but in 1969, she went there for the first time and went with her family for many years after that. And that is a very special place. It's had a long, thriving spiritual ministry. It has a sister camp called Camp Mishawa right up here in Round Lake, not too far away near Killaloe. And in many ways, Stainer Camp is kind of like Joy Bible Camp, has a lot of conferences and campgrounds, and Camp Mishawa is kind of like Graphite. So there's an ongoing, thriving ministry. We were fortunate to be able to take in the 100th anniversary. Then, on the 3rd, that Sunday, we got a call that we had a new grandson, and we then went over to Palmerston, got to help the family a little bit and see the little one, and that was a real blessing for us. So we're very grateful for all of that. I would like to go back into the Gospel of Luke, which we were taking a look at a number of weeks back. If you recall, we were working our way through the 9th chapter of Luke. And at that point, we said it was an advancing kingdom. An advancing kingdom that Jesus was establishing his ministry throughout Galilee, and sending out disciples, and amazing things were happening. Crowds and crowds of people. He fed over 5,000 on one occasion. Then we had, in another Sunday, we had a look at the transforming kingdom as Jesus went up the mountain of transfiguration. And three of the disciples were with him. They got to hear the Father speak. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And met Moses and Elijah. An amazing, amazing spectacle. But today, it's a changing tone. It's changing because Jesus is setting his sights on the cross. And it's coming. And it's going to be a suffering kingdom. And it's the king who suffers for his subjects is a very, very different idea than anything we have in this world. So I invite you to take a look at chapter 9, although I've got a bit of an introduction yet. By the way, you can go at any time to lamabbiblechapel.com. On the top right, you'll see the messages are there. You can listen to all the speakers of the last 2 years. And when there are outlines, this outline will be there in a couple of days. You can listen to Jerry last week. He had a very, very good message from the book of Jude. So they're all there, and please don't overlook that. It's a chance to kind of dig back in and go back through again. The question I have this morning is, do we realize how much Jesus cares for us? And as we are going to be contemplating him setting his sights on Jerusalem, and he knows what's there, he knows what's waiting, do we realize why he's doing that? Why he's going forward, do we realize how much Jesus cares for us? This came out in the early service this morning. It was very, very meaningful, and I thought, you know, it really flows very well into what the Lord has for us at this time. a little bit of a backdrop, just because we've, you know, we've had a few weeks interspersed with other events. The flow of events so far, as you look in the Gospel of Luke, in fact, all the Gospels, you know, the birth of Jesus, the baptism, the temptation, teachings of the kingdom. Do you remember that Sermon on the Plain? Matthew has a Sermon on the Mount. Luke has a slightly different emphasis in what's called the Sermon on the Plain. And a lot of that had to do with our attitudes towards others. It's pretty challenging. You know, Jesus says you need to pray for those who despitefully use you and bless them. My goodness, you know, that's quite a challenge. So we had a lot of those early chapters focusing on the breaking in of Jesus' ministry. Then we had the healing power and miracles. You know, a man comes down from the ceiling. He's paralyzed. He can't move. His friends let him down in front of Jesus, and Jesus says, get up, take your mat, and walk. And there's other miracles. The woman who's been bleeding for 12 years, she says, if I just touch his robe, I will be healed. And she is healed. But he wants her to tell the whole story, so he brings her forward, and she tells the whole story about her experience. You know, it's an amazing, amazing series of events. Feeding the 5,000, as I mentioned. You know, there's commanding nature, calming the storm, casting out the demons from this one man who was possessed by a legion of demons. And that person, he is commissioned to go and tell what God has done. And he heads off preaching throughout the Decapolis, a big area. Interesting story. And then, of course, last time we had the revelations. The revelation given to Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you're blessed, Peter. That was given to you by your Father in heaven. And then the transfiguration up on the mountain. You know, in many ways, Peter's confession is kind of a high point for humanity at this part of the whole ministry. You know, Peter, who's an ordinary fellow, you know, to be kind of elevated a little bit in that way, to say, you know, you're a rock, Peter. Your name is Simon, but now you're a rock. Peter means rock in the Greek. And I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. You know, that's a pretty amazing thing. But then we see very, very soon after, he just doesn't quite understand why Jesus has to suffer. And this is going to come up again. Jesus at that time, you know, probably the disciples are thinking, wow, he's leading the people, and he's teaching the people, and he's going through all the land, he's feeding thousands. Maybe this is when he's going to establish this new kingdom for Israel. You know, and they might think, wow, you know, we're part of it. It's amazing. We're right here. It's all happening. And yet, it's going to change into the suffering kingdom. They're going to see the amazing glory of Jesus. They get a little glimpse of it up on the mountain. You know, a little hint of what Jesus is really going to be reigning as in the future. But they can't understand the cross. They don't understand why would this happen? He's got everything going for him. Why would it happen? And this change in tone is what is going to color the Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels too as we go forward to Jerusalem. Jesus is teaching about his coming death in Jerusalem and the resurrection. I don't think they understand either why this is going to happen. And his kingdom is unlike others. You know, who, as I said before, like what king would suffer for his subjects in this way? There's just no parallel whatsoever. And it baffles the disciples. Maybe it baffles all of us. You know, why didn't Jesus just come and make things right and put away evil and just set things the way they should be? Maybe we think that sometimes. Why does he have to suffer? Why does he have to die in this way? Now, there was a little clue in Matthew 17 when they're coming down from the mountain. Jesus tried to explain again. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you've seen, that is the transfiguration, until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. And the disciples, they're trying to figure out where does this happen, when does this happen, why is this happening? And the disciples say, well, you know, the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first. And Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. It's prophesied in the book of Malachi, last prophet in the Old Testament. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. They have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. So that hint of coming suffering has been explained. It was explained to Peter at his confession, explained as they're coming down from the mountain. And I ask again, you know, do we realize how much Jesus cares for us and how much he's purposed to die and to suffer despite everything going on and despite some of the misunderstandings of those around him? So here we are. We're coming down from the mountain. We're going to head to some challenges, the conflicts and the cross. There's a lot of chapters left in the gospel, but we're focusing on going to Jerusalem. Now, taking a look at some of the challenges, and we are going to jump into the text very soon, we're going to see three kinds of challenges after Peter's confession in Luke 9. First of all, there's this almost a constant lack of understanding from the disciples, those who are close to Jesus. You know, they don't really understand a lot of times. There's opposition from Satan, from circumstances. It's going to continue. It isn't going to let up. And there's the coming reality of the cross. You have this growing sense of, you know, Jesus carrying this burden, just contemplating what's ahead. Well, the disciples, as we look at some of their lack of understanding, they actually have a kind of a poor, put them down, but I mean, the track record is not so good in the latter part of Luke 9, after that transfiguration. They're going to come down, they can't heal a possessed boy. They don't understand Jesus' mission. Why did he have to die? Why will he have to die? They argue about who is the greatest. You know, imagine how that must have felt to Jesus. There's jealousy about others casting out demons, even though they could not with the boy, as we'll see in a minute. And they even suggest, this is only found in Luke and Mark, I think, they even suggest destroying a Samaritan village. Imagine, these are your good disciples. Okay, well, let's take a look at Luke 9, 37 to 43 for the first part here. Here we go. The next day, this is the day after coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met them. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay here with you and put up with you?" That's maybe not the first thought you might have of how Jesus would talk to them. It's pretty direct. You know, he's just had a pretty amazing experience on the mountain, and now he's back in the thick of it. But anyway, he is going to help. And maybe he's prodding them a little bit to be more believing. "Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God." Now, this is another place in the Gospels where if you compare the accounts, you can get a little more detail from Mark. Okay, Mark often has a lot more of the fine details. That doesn't mean it's a different account. It's just more of certain details. And we're going to take a look at Mark's gospel here in a moment. And I encourage all of us to do some, you know, in-depth Bible study as we're working through these passages. In Mark 9, it says, "Jesus asked the boy's father, 'How long has he been like this?' 'From childhood,' he answered. 'It is often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.' 'If you can,' said Jesus, 'everything is possible for one who believes.' Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, 'I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief.'" Maybe we feel like that sometimes. "When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. 'You deaf and mute spirit,' he said, 'I command you, come out of him, never enter him again.' The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, 'He's dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." And actually, some important manuscripts also add the word fasting, prayer and fasting. So that's Mark's emphasis here. Mark does emphasize that the boy was suffering a long time, you know, from childhood, kind of like the lady who had been bleeding for 12 years, you know, doesn't stop Jesus from healing, not in any way. Jesus has complete power and authority. The father's faith perhaps has something to do here where it's a little bit weak, and he expresses his weakness, and Jesus acts at that point. And his power and authority, you know, it may have been difficult for the disciples, it's not difficult for Jesus at all to heal this boy. But he does identify some requirement for the disciples. Now, if you read ahead in Luke, you'll see that in the very next chapter, he's going to send out a very large group, 72 disciples, and perhaps he's preparing them and identifying, make sure you're praying, and maybe make sure you're fasting. Make it a very serious, solemn commitment, because it's going to be tough what is ahead. So it opens up some of the realities in ministry, like how much we might have to really commit to as we seek to do the Lord's will. Let's jump back to Luke 9. Okay, the next part. While everyone was marveling, that is, the boy has been healed now, at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." They did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. It's just a little bit of a gap there between what they understand and what he does. And, you know, it raises interesting questions, because at the time of Peter's confession, Jesus says, "It was revealed to you." But in this case, something's hidden. Something's hidden. And perhaps we just all need to pray for wisdom and insight at different times. So this challenge for Jesus is that the disciples do not understand. He's already explained to them at the time of Peter's confession, the Son of Man is going to suffer. He's going to die. And he's going to be raised again. He's repeated that to Peter and James and John when they've come down from the mountain. You know, just like Elijah, the Son of Man is going to suffer. And he tells his disciples again. He's going to tell them again in the future. And even right up to the time of the Last Supper, he's going to be identifying he's going to suffer. And there's always kind of a fogginess there. How would you feel? How would you feel in Jesus' shoes? It's kind of like when, you know, as a grandfather or a grandmother, you tell your kids how hard you had it as a kid. You know, you had to crawl to school uphill both ways and all this stuff, you know. But, you know, everybody talks about how their life was a lot harder way back when. And usually the young people don't understand, you know. They just think, well, whatever, you know. I wonder how Jesus felt at this point. You know, the disciples, it's being explained to them over and over, this kingdom is a suffering kingdom. The king is going to suffer the most. And it's not necessarily really getting through. And you just kind of feel that the burden on our Lord Jesus at this time. Now we have some conflicts. There are three conflicts in this chapter. It's really, really a full chapter, isn't it? You know, it's a long, long chapter, but it has a lot of things in it. There's three conflicts now that Jesus has to address with his disciples. Okay, here's the first one in Luke 46-48:9. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Okay. Now, if you read Matthew's Gospel, you'll see that they were on the road to Capernaum. When they got to the house in Capernaum, he asked them what they were talking about, and it said they kept quiet because they were arguing about who was the greatest. But he already knew that. He knew their thoughts. Okay, so Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me, for it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest." That's certainly counterintuitive, isn't it? That's not the way we think in our world. Jesus makes it very clear. Welcoming the child welcomes Jesus, which welcomes the Father. Surely that should be taken to heart. Now, I have to say, when I saw my little grandson a couple weeks ago, and he's just a little bundle. Now, he was a good-sized baby, but he's just a little bundle. And I think, you know, that's okay. He can squawk. That's not a problem. I love it. I'm just thinking, you know, maybe he's saying hallelujah, amen. It's just so counterintuitive that the least is the greatest. Why? Why is that? I don't know. Is it because they're, you know, they haven't been hardened by some of the things that harden us through life? They're sweet and they're precious. You know, there's a lot of things you can think about. But if you welcome the child, you welcome Jesus, he's saying. And if you welcome Jesus, you're welcoming the Father who sent him. And surely that's got to be important. I also realize that it is not that long before Jesus on the mountain and his Father saying, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." So in some ways, the child is Jesus. The child is precious to the Father. And when we welcome Jesus, we're welcoming the Father. Surely the disciples had to take this to heart. Now Mark includes one extra detail in 9:35. I think it's important. It's all part of the same account of the child standing there. He says, "Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, 'If anyone wants to be first, he must be the last of all and the servant of all.'" That's the way this kingdom works. It's very different than the kingdoms of the world. You know, we had this big summit this week. People are all, you know, posing and strutting their power and so forth and trying to get things sorted out, you know, whatever. Anyway, it's not this kind of attitude at all. The servant of all is what makes, or at least is a pathway to greatness. So it's really counter to the disciples' understanding, but it's the example that Jesus sets for them, for all of us. Now, I don't know why. Right at this point, John says something which is really perplexing, okay? And he says, this is the second conflict, he says, "Master," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." Now, you know, John maybe has forgotten that, you know, they couldn't heal the boy that was at the foot of the mountain. But anyway, he's upset, or at least he's concerned that, you know, this person's not one of us. And I had wondered whether is it possible that that person is that man who had been delivered, who is now going through the area and teaching what Jesus has done for him. We don't know. But is it possible? But the point is, Jesus is saying, if, you know, he's doing it in my name, he's accomplishing the way of the kingdom, don't stop him. He's not against you. He's for you. But it, you know, it kind of pokes John a little bit. And, you know, he's not one of us. Do we think that way sometimes? I wonder. You know, we do think that way sometimes. Anyway. Third conflict. Here we go. Now this one is even more perplexing. And here comes John again. You know, John and James were given the name, somewhere in one of the Gospels it said Jesus gave them the name Boanerges, which meant sons of thunder. They got a little bit of a fiery personality at times. You're going to see it here very literally. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. So they're going down from Galilee through Samaria. Samaria is antagonistic to the Jews. It's a different ethnic group, largely. And the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. Now, I don't think we can easily understand what that was like, but there's an antagonism there. You see it again in Gospel of John, 4th chapter, where he meets the woman from Samaria at the well. There's a definite antagonism. So, when you have antagonistic people, what should you do? What should you do? Here's where James and John come to the front. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" Now, there are some other key manuscripts that add a little bit more. There's the Byzantine and the what's called Textus Receptus. They say, "Do you want us to call fire down from heaven just as Elijah did and destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and those manuscripts also include, and he said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy the lives of man, but to save them." Okay? Now, there may be a footnote in your Bible about that. That's if you want to dig into the commentaries and dig into deeper Bible study, you can do some study on that. Some people say it's not the strongest tradition. Others say, yes, it probably should be there. It's maybe just a little bit embarrassing for the disciples. You know, they have just been up on the mountaintop. And they met Elijah, James and John and Peter. You know, they met Elijah. Maybe that's why it's so fresh in their mind, thinking about Elijah. What a great prophet he was. You know, he did call down fire from heaven. And that happened more than once. And maybe they think, well, this would be the appropriate response for these nasty Samaritans who don't want to welcome our Lord Jesus. And Jesus says, no. That's not what it's about. He's come to save the lives of people, and how fortunate we are that that is the case. The final part then is the road to the cross, the road that Jesus is taking to the cross. Around these challenges, around these conflicts, Jesus knows he's heading to the cross. That's partly what Moses and Elijah were speaking to him about on that mountain. This is what's going to be accomplished in Jerusalem. He knows that. And you begin to feel his aloneness. You know, his own followers do not always understand, or they go on sidetracks. Now, fortunately, they stick with him, and that's very commendable. They're always, the disciples are there with Jesus. They don't run away. They had some bad spots ahead, and yes, Peter himself and others, but they're sticking with him, but, you know, you feel that Jesus is, he's alone. He's suffering this burden of what's coming. And, it's just part of his love and commitment to you and to me. And that is a wonderful thing. Now, the very last part of Luke 9, we've covered before in a previous time. It's when some people come up and say, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." And he says, "Well, you know, I don't have there's no nest, there's no hole in the ground, and there's no place. This is not easy, you know." And then another one says, "You know, well, let me go and bury my father first." And someone else, you know, there. Those that we've talked about. But the very last verse in Luke 9, I think it really exemplifies Jesus' attitude. Okay. Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." That's Jesus' own attitude. He is going to put his hand to the plow. He's heading for Jerusalem. He's not turning aside. He's not going to turn back. He's going to accomplish, as horrible as that might be, because of his great love, his commitment to all of those. His Father has sent him. He's going to fulfill that mission. So as I get to the conclusion here, I just think, are we grateful? Do we understand how much Jesus cares for us, that he's willing to keep going, despite all that's happening around us? Jesus knows he will sacrifice himself. It's the only way to take our sin away, our guilt away on himself. He doesn't ask for perfection. He wouldn't expect perfection. You know, we're people. We're ordinary human beings in a fallen nature. He didn't get perfection from his disciples. He surely won't get it from us. You know, but that's the way we are. We're all in the human experience. And yet Jesus goes ahead full of love, full of commitment for each one of us. We heard a wonderful testimony this morning about the love, the kind of love that Jesus has for us. You know, the love that the Father has for him is the love that Jesus has for us. How remarkable that is. It's counter to the world's thinking. It's not the way the world thinks, that the king would suffer for his subjects. Definitely not. And the child illustration reminds us he is God's beloved son, just as God said on that mountain. So, what do we take away as we finish this chapter? What do we take with us? It's really actually a little glimpse from the future here that I'd like to share as a final thought. And that is at the Last Supper where Jesus, you know, he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The reality of the suffering king in a kingdom is sacrifice and service. And that's really where, you know, God wants us to just take that thought with us. Go with that. Realize, you know, we serve a very different king than any of the kings of this world who will take our money or take our stuff or confiscate our land or whatever has happened through history. Jesus is not like that. So the scene is going to shift now as we move ahead. We're going to see that as we're going to Jerusalem, there's still chapters in Galilee. There's still a whole narrative yet about sending out a great number of disciples, more healings, more teachings. Luke has the parable of the Good Samaritan is a notable one. We're going to go forward, but it's very much a shifting scene. Now, a couple weeks back, I was able to share at the Church in the Park a little bit of my own testimony, and I won't drag this out, but I just wanted you to know that in my life, as a very young people, I can hardly remember how far back. It was back in the 20th century, I know that. But, you know, God, I knew quite a bit about God by that time. I had been reading the Bible quite a bit, but I didn't understand that I needed to ask him to be my Savior, to come into my heart and redeem me. Because I know he died for me, finally. This other Christian witnessed to me. It's Jesus dying for each one of us individually. And we need to invite him in. And so I leave that as a thought. You know, if you've learned a lot about Jesus, but you've never invited him to be your Savior, the most wonderful thing that can ever happen in your life is for him to come into your life, take away your sin, give you a brand new life, and give you a future that is wonderful. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much, dear Lord Jesus, for going to the cross. Thank you for holding all of us in your heart as you walked forward. And Lord, of course we don't always understand. Of course people will misrepresent you at times and get jumbled up in their thinking sometimes. That's the way we are as humans. But Lord, as you come into our lives and you redeem us, you give us a clear mind, you help us to understand the scriptures, you help us to move forward with the love and the commitment that you displayed, it becomes part of our reality. So Lord, bless these dear folks. Bless us all as we go from here into the summer of 2025 as it continues, and help us to be a bright light wherever we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, just highlight one other thing. The Living Way is another assembly here in the local area. They're having a baptism today over here at Tate Lake at 1 o'clock. A father and two of his sons are being baptized. We are invited. There's one of our sister assemblies, so we're invited if we want to go. It's same place we were a few weeks back in July when we saw five of our sisters here baptized. That was a wonderful thing. So anyway, you're invited if you want to go and see what happens at a baptism. That's what happens. We'll leave it at that.